Let's turn our Bible to John chapter 2. I spent this morning, actually, I preached in a Korean service to the little kids. And so afterwards, I actually played a little hooky, and we went to McDonald's, and we're just kind of hanging out with some of these little kids. I kind of wanted to get a little more taste of fatherhood a little bit. And so these kids are like following me around everywhere anyway. So I'm like, all right, let's go out to McDonald's. I'll get you something to eat. You know, I'd be like the cool guy at church. And so, but it's amazing. These guys are asking me a billion questions. And I didn't realize some of their thoughts were so profound. You know, they're like, because I'm a pastor, so they're asking me all these pastoral questions. But actually, they weren't asking me questions. They were just making statements, theological statements, right? And so just so one of them was like, one of the kids was saying like, you know, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, we'd be naked right now. I'd be like, yeah, we probably would, right? So you want to get naked? No. And I mean, they're just going off and on. And I was like, man, I'm not ready for fatherhood, basically. That's the gist of what I was about to say. But let's continue on here. You know, when we think about our Christian lives and our spiritual lives, you know, I said this a little while ago, but we have to keep remembering that we're just on the way. Right, we haven't arrived, you know. And let me read you this quote by Henry Nouwen. Nouwen says, "He who thinks that he has finished is finished. Those who think they have arrived have lost their way." You know, and I'm just continually reminding myself all throughout this process that, man, I haven't arrived. I've got a long way to go. You know, and as a Christian, you know, we're not here saying that we're perfect. You know, in fact, I think most of us we're Christians because we say, God, we're not perfect at all. In fact, we're far from perfect, and we need you. We desperately need you in our lives. You know, and I'm just constantly reminding myself that I'm just a simple journeyer, you know, on the way, you know, on this path. And, you know, I'm flawed, but, man, I am saved by grace. You know, and I was thinking about what to do. You know, we're heading into Easter. You know, we just finished the whole kind of power pack, you know, series on strongholds. And, you know, then we're doing fasting. Everything was so boom, 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 you know, and I just wanted to slow down a bit and take actually a few steps back and go back and really talk about Jesus again. You know, the reason why we fast, you know, the reason why we're trying to break strongholds, you know, the reason, you know, why we do the things that we do, you know, come to church and pray and sacrifice our time in these ways, you know. And so I just want to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I was really moved this week you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, it's this really honest prayer. And I find myself praying this a lot these days for some reason. You know, like I said, you know, if you get sick of me talking about fatherhood and stuff, it's okay, because I'm going to be talking about a lot, right? I'm moving into another chapter of my life now. But in the midst of that, when I think about that we're having a kid and stuff, you know, like I said last week, I'm just scared to death, man. I'm really, you know, for the first time, I think, I really don't know what to do. You know, and I turn back in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. It's this prayer of this father, right? And this was a simple father. And he says, you know, and Jesus, you know, he told these guys, look, I've got my son. He's demonized. You know, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't. You know, and Jesus turns to him and he says, man, all things are possible to those that believe. You know, and this father, right, this simple father looks over to Jesus and says, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, and I love verses like that, you know, because Jesus, you know, he turns to the guy. He doesn't say, all right, see you later. You don't have enough faith. You know, he doesn't say, forget it. Or he doesn't slap him upside the head and say, you non-believer, you know. He just simply, you know, just turns to the guy and he heals his boy. You know, and Jesus is moved into action, and he's moved really out of just pure honesty of heart. You know, God, I believe. But Lord, help that part of me, that little part of me that struggles in our belief. I believe that you're going to do this, God, but help that part of me that wrestles. And sometimes on a good day, I know. On a bad day, I really don't know. But help that part of me, God, you know, that doesn't believe. You know, and understand that when we come honestly before the Lord, man, God's going to open up heaven for us. You know, it's those of us that says, man, I'm really strong. Man, I got my act together, you know. And those guys never get the kingdom of God. You know what I mean? Because they don't need God. They're self-sufficient in themselves. For us to come and say, God, I don't know. I mean, I understand some things, but God, help that part of me that struggles. You know, and so I want to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who does help us when we struggle. Right? That does guide us along the path. And every single one of us, you know, one of the worst things that we can do is say, God, you can't use me. You know, and I mean, what if Jimmy said that in his work? You know, you wouldn't be able to hear such an incredible testimony and see God work in his life. You know, I was really meditating on this week, and I realized, man, sometimes when we say we can't do this for God or whatnot, that is one of the highest forms of arrogance. You know why? Because that is a life dictated on self. It's all about me. Right? Oh, even, you know, I mean, the one side of arrogance says, oh, I can do everything, right? I'm the man. I can do it all. I can have it all. You know, the other side of arrogance says, oh, no. You know, God, you know, sure, you can use anybody, but you can't use me. You know, and maybe because we're wounded or we're hurting or we're suffering or we're not, haven't arrived at the place we want to arrive. God can use even you, every single one of us. You know, now in one of his books, right, it simply says we're all wounded healers. You know, we're all people. We're all journeying on the way. We're not perfect, but we need God because we're not perfect. And I shared this story with you before, but it's just a great illustration of what a wounded healer is like, you know. And I was ministering at a church. It was actually one of the largest churches in Newport Beach at the time. And I was at a home group, and I was ministering to a group of people. And then afterwards, you know, and you know, if you guys understand kind of where I came from, Newport Beach is a very, like, well-to-do, you know, people are very rich, you know, they're very self-sufficient in that way. And so, like, when you come to church, you know, everyone's dressed out really nice, casual, you know, because it's still Southern Cal, right? But nice, and you got the nice cars, and they come in, and there's just this air about them, you know. And so, you know, you come into a home group, and, you know, it's a nice, beautiful house, and, you know, everyone seems like they had got their act together. Well, I start sharing the word, and then eventually afterwards, you know, some of the people, they were there actually. I noticed one particular girl, she just started crying, and she just wouldn't stop. You know, so I thought, okay, it'd be my duty as a pastor to come and talk to her and minister to her. And so I kind of made my way over there, and she was sharing how that she had just, her parents are getting divorced. She was a university student, and, you know, things were happening around her. She felt really guilty, and she felt like it was her fault, and all these different things. And so much so that she actually tried to commit suicide. You know, just from what I understand, just like 6 months before, you know. And so she's in that place, and, you know, and she's got the, you know, the Band-Aid on her wrist, you know, there's still some kind of wound there, you know, and she's sharing it, and I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to talk with her, you know, and about her life and these things, and she's really in, it's got this dark cloud over her. And in the midst of that, you know, I really have nothing to say. You know, I'm kind of speechless. And I could tell her about Jesus and you know, about, you know, God cares for you. But even sometimes in those situations, you know, even the things that even what a pastor has to say seems very trite. You know, it just seems like there's not much weight attached to it. You know, this week I actually did my first funeral, you know, and the couple that was, you know, sharing, you know, it was kind of like, I mean, it was a very difficult, I mean, really difficult situation for them, you know. And, you know, as they're sharing and things, and it's like, well, how can God, and, you know, I'm sitting there at their house, and I had nothing to say. I mean, really, I had nothing to say, you know. And it seemed like even whatever words came out of my mouth, it seemed so trite, it seemed so empty, and I recognize that myself. You know, and so, you know, I was in a time like this a few years ago, and so I'm trying to minister to this girl, you know, and it's just, I'm just not getting anywhere, right? I mean, there's just no anointing over me on that occasion. Sure enough, this one guy, this older guy, right, he's probably in his mid-40s or so, he comes in, and he overhears our conversation, and he sits down right next to this girl, you know, and he starts sharing, and then he takes his sleeve, and he rolls up his sleeve, right? You know, next thing you know, you see these two horrendous scars over his wrists. You know, and he's able to look this girl straight in the eye and says, man, I know what darkness is like. You know, I'm kind of paraphrasing. I don't remember the whole conversation, right? So I know what darkness is like. I know what you're feeling right now. I felt it too. You know, and in fact, look, you know, I tried and I was unsuccessful. You know, and then he says, praise God. You know, that no matter what you're going through in this life, God can help you. God is there. God can draw you out of this place. And if you'd only just last, if you'd only survive, right? If you only take it one day at a time, you see all these wonderful things that God has in store. You know, and then I was just saying, oh, praise God, Lord. Thank you for sending this brother. You know what I mean? And things, and that's, I mean, that's the picture of the wounded healer. I mean, that guy didn't have his act together. We don't have our act together. You know, and for you to, in your workplace or wherever, say, God, you know, I don't know if you can use me. I'm too messed up. You know, I just straight up, that's just arrogance. Because all of a sudden, God is all of a sudden this small. You know, I mean, all of us that have taken experience in God, right? You know what Blackaby says. You know, when you say that God can't use you, you say more about your belief in God than you say, do you about your belief in yourself. You're basically saying that God is this small. God's huge, but he's small because he can't use me. You know, and God wants to turn this around in our lives, right? Jesus, right, he came to be with us. You know, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Keep your finger on John. I'm actually just sharing with you my devotionals that I've had this week. You know, right from the beginning at least. And in Mark chapter 3, and this is what's been giving me great comfort during my stressed out period. And in John chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, and it says, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him." We're not going to read what's after that, right? "But they called the 12, and he appointed them, he charged them, he drew them together, that for the single purpose that they might be with him." And I don't know about you, but I've been drawing so much comfort in my life because of that. You know, that Jesus came to be with me. Right? He came simply to hang out with me. You know, sure, you know, he came that I might, you know, go and do things and whatnot and serve, but he came, the first primary reason, he came to be with us. Every single one of you. Right? That's his name, right? He says we should call him Emmanuel, God with us. Right? He wasn't going to be some God that was far away, right? Far off and some distant, you know, unconcerned about our welfare, unconcerned about things that go on in our lives. He's going to be intimately acquainted with our grief, with our sorrows, with our joys, our pains. He's going to be with us. You know, and I'd say no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what is ailing you, no matter what is causing you pain or causing you joy, Jesus is with you. He's in the midst of your situation, right? He's like I say, he's not far off. He's not unconcerned. He's right there in the midst of what's going on in your life. He came to be with us. If you ever go through a difficult time in your life, if you ever go through where the valley of the shadow of death, where you see darkness, or if things are just not, you know, moving as the way it should be moving, always go back to this part, that he came to be with you. He came to be with me. He came to be with all of us, right? Not just in the good times, but especially in the bad times. You know, and this is why, you know, I want to spend these next few weeks before Easter when we begin to meditate about the resurrected, glorified Jesus and we go through his suffering. And then going back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very reason why we do the things that we do at church, the reasons why we come here on Sundays, you know, the reasons why we go to our workplaces and try to minister to people around us, you know, the reason why many of you have given your life to missions or, you know, are giving your life to certain vocations, you know, we go back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He came to be with us, right? And he says in John, he says he came that we might have life and life abundantly. You know, and I just want to open up the pages of Scripture, you know, and to explore once again, you know, who this Jesus is and why we love him so much. You know, why we admire him so much. You know, what this person is all about. You know, it's been said that a lot of us, it's not necessarily a love problem. It's not that we don't love God, but our main problem in our Christian life is a lot of times we forget about God. We forget about Jesus. We forget about his benefits. We forget about what he does in our life and what he has done for us. You know, and we live in the world of forgetfulness, unfortunately. You know, I think our heart emotion, our content is there, emotional content to love. A lot of times we just kind of forget. And so in some ways, I want to introduce Jesus to you. You're thinking, well, that sounds ridiculous. But yeah, I want to introduce Jesus to you again. And maybe we come with a fresh mind to understand. And so in light of that, I want to go back to his first miracle. I think I preached on some of this stuff before, but I was so drawn to John chapter 2 this week. We want to go to his first miracle. So in John chapter 2, we'll read here. We'll just read to all the way to verse 10. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now." Amen. Let's ask God to help us. Huh? Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that your word is true. God, your word is everlasting, God. And the words that come, Lord, they, like you said, God, will not fall to the ground, but it will accomplish the very purposes, God, that you had set for it, Lord. And we just come, God, and we ask you to release in this room right now the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to us today. And God, and help us to once again, God, Lord, fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the author and perfecter, God, of our faith. And God, let us draw near to him, God, in a sincere way this afternoon. God, we bless you. We thank you so much, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me give you a little background here as we study John chapter 2. You know, part of this, you notice the first thing that John actually, it's interesting, his first miracle is introduced in Galilee. If you guys are coming to Bible study, well, we're going through some of this stuff, but we'll recognize that the difference between John and the other Gospels, what we call the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is John actually focuses most of the ministry of Jesus in Judea, right? But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most of the ministry is situated in Galilee. And so we have one of the differences there. And so, but John introduces the first miracle in Galilee. You know, and so, you know, if you understand John a little bit more, you'll see, wow, that there must be something profound in that. And he chooses a certain tribe. He's in Cana of Galilee. You know, and so, you know, different parts of Galilee were divided into different people groups, you know. People groups meaning more different tribes, you know. And so the Benjaminites, you know, were in this area, right? Different tribes were here and different tribes were there. And there was one particular tribe, where Cana of Galilee, and this is the tribe of Asher. How many of you guys are familiar with the tribe of Asher? Exactly, right? These guys were, in essence, nobodies, right? I mean, of no particular prestige, you know, in the kingdom of Israel, you know, nor in this time. And so, interestingly enough, Jesus, right, brings his first miracle. In fact, he blesses, right, and he brings great honor to a people that are totally insignificant. He's in Cana of Galilee. Let me give you an idea. Galilee, some guys are from the States, right? Galilee, right? And if you're from this area, please forgive me, right? But Galilee is like being from Kentucky, you know, or being from Louisiana, you know? They talk like this, and, you know, I mean, that's really what a Galilean's like. And so do you remember when Peter is sitting in, and he's in the courtyard, right? And they're accusing him, right, before the cock crows, and they're saying, "No, you must be, because you have to be a Galilean." Well, he didn't dress like a Galilean. It was his speech, you know, because he was like, "Hey, how y'all doing today?" You know, kind of thing. And so they recognized, you know, they were kind of the hicks of the town, right? And so Jesus comes, you know, I mean, think about this, right? He comes to minister and he comes to really bless and honor with his first miracle. Not the proud, not the wealthy Judeans, the sophisticated people. He comes to the lowly. But he comes to the people and he blesses his first miracle that he does. He blesses the lowest rung on the totem pole. Right? And I mean, it just goes back to the character of Jesus. I mean, he would just do something like that. You know what I mean? You know, for us, because we're so selfish in these ways, you know, we want to do something grand or illustrious. We like to do it where there's a lot of people around. You know, where there's a lot of influential people around. You know what I mean? Like, have you guys ever gotten a compliment from someone, you know, just out of the blue? You wish that all your friends were around, you know what I mean? So they could hear the compliment, you know what I mean? And stuff, so they could see and understand and think, "Oh, wow, man, you're the man," you know? Or something like that. But Jesus chooses the lowly people to bless and to honor. And in this way, he honors them, right? In just that simple way, just a remote people without much reputation at all, right? The simple Galileans, right? Instead of these sophisticated Judeans, you know, in John 5:41, Jesus said, "I do not receive glory," in other translations, "I do not receive honor from men." And it was really true, because he doesn't. Right? He doesn't receive honor from anyone. Right? In fact, he puts honor on the lowly. Right? The people around him, right? The people that are low, the people that are despised. Jesus honors those type of people. You know, if you guys remember things that I say all the time, you know, just in a real simple way, right? The greatest purposes of God are always birthed in mangers. Right? Don't ever forget that. The greatest purposes of God are always birthed in mangers. It's not in castles, right? Those things don't start, right, in mansions. It starts in little dingy, right, horse troughs, right? It starts in little dingy pigsties, right? That's where God comes, you know? And I mean, that's great, because most of us here, we're not born out into great reputation or out of reputations, you know? Some of you guys may have come from great families. You know, actually, I found out that one of the most intellectual Koreans, you know, in the history of Korea was a Song, right? It's our family, right? So, you know, maybe I can be proud of my heritage, but maybe none of us, a lot of us can't, right? I'm just kidding. But I did find that out, right? I was pretty proud of that fact. And things, he was a genius or something like that. And things, but yeah, I'm just losing the anointing as the minutes go by, right? But the greatest purposes of God, right? These are always birthed in mangers. I mean, it's such a, I mean, just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. I mean, how wonderful is that? You know, that he doesn't need mansions or castles, right? That God moves and runs and reigns in mangers, right? That he came into this world. I mean, he could have blessed the people of this first miracle. He could have chosen a much more glorious place. But he chooses Cana of Galilee, the simple tribe of Asher. You know, and notice the occasion that he chooses. He chooses a wedding. Right, isn't this great? He chooses the wedding, right? And he puts honor on the wedding feast, right? He puts honor upon the ordinance of marriage. You know, he graced the wedding not only with his presence, but he graced the wedding, right, with his first miracle. You know, perhaps, you know, you could think Jesus probably done this because, you know, marriage represents this mystical union, right, between Christ and the church. Right, there's something supernatural and just out of this world about this relationship, this marriage relationship we have with the bride, right, and with the groom, us being the bride and Christ being the groom. You know, and if you think about this, look, John's writings, okay, his earthly ministry starts at a wedding feast. Did you know the conclusion, the book of Revelation, the end of it all, you know where it ends with? A wedding feast. Remember in Revelation 22, right? This is the church and the bride say, come, come. And I mean, isn't that great? Do you see how the John wrote Revelation, right? And do you see how this thought flows? He begins his whole earthly ministry in the book of John in a wedding feast. And he'll conclude his ministry with another wedding feast where he'll gather all of us, right, as our bridegroom, right? Every single one of us is bride. And he'll gather us all together. And he says, come. Come. I mean, oh, such a beautiful a picture that is given to us. And so let's go into the text and let's begin to look and see what's going on here. So he gathers, he's got about five disciples with him. And they come to this feast, you know, and in verse 2 it says, Jesus also was invited and his disciples, right, to the wedding. You know, it's I'd say it very simply, for many of you that are wanting to get married, it'd be a good idea to invite Jesus to your wedding. Amen? Even better idea to invite him to your marriage. You know, I mean, really, it'd be the greatest thing that you can do to invite Jesus to your wedding feast. You know, to have them be the center of your ceremony. Right? I mean, if Jesus shows up at your wedding, man, it's going to be a glorious, glorious day. You know, my wife and I, we have so many of our friends that came to our wedding, and they said, man, it was just so powerful, the ceremony. And, you know, I actually had a lot of my spiritual fathers came, and they blessed us. And, I mean, it was just a wonderful time. Actually, Pastor Jimmy Stewart was one of the pastors that married us, as well as my pastor back at home. And I had all my spiritual fathers and some people that were very close and helped raise Lisa in the faith. And they came up and they just prophesied over us and blessed us. And, you know, I mean, actually, we had some people standing behind us because they were thinking maybe the power is going to fall. You know, and I mean, it was just so powerful up there. You know, but we made sure that we invited Jesus. I mean, we wanted him to be the guest of honor at our wedding. You know, and then hopefully into our marriage. You know, I mean, it'd be a good idea, every single one of us, you know, that as we prepare, you know, that we definitely invite him to our wedding feast, right? And to have his spiritual, gracious presence there with us, right? To have the marriage owned and blessed by him and him alone, right? Then the marriage is honorable. I mean, it lasts. It becomes such a blessing. You know, and also you notice really simply the disciples are also invited. You know, and so it gives to the kind of the character, you know, of the host. You know, it's like, for wedding, you don't want every Joe Blow and, you know, Nancy to come to your wedding, right? You know what I mean? You want the honored people, your guests to come. And he comes and he just blesses Jesus, and it's kind of an act of graciousness. And it wasn't a rich man, and we'll begin to read later on. And he invites his disciples to this place. And in verse 3, and then when wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Right? Mary acquaints Jesus with the difficulty that they were in. You know, the hosts would be in shame. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm just going to be naked before you guys right now. I'll be honest. I went to a wedding one time. You know, and yeah, we came a little late because we're actually buying the gift. You guys ever do that, right? Kind of on the way to the wedding, you forgot the gift, and so you buy the gift, you miss the whole ceremony, you know. But so the gift is what's important, right? And so we went there, and we're kind of late, and we got there, in time for the reception, right? Which is a good time anyway, and things. And so we went, and you know, when we got to that place, see, next thing you know, right? We're only like, we weren't, you know, that behind, but they ran out of food. Right? Man, I was ticked, man. You know, I mean, I live way out in Orange County, right? It's like an hour and a half drive, right, to get out to downtown L.A. You know, I should be spiritual, but at that moment I wasn't. I was like, no food? You know, I was like, what is going on? You know, and it's just like, it's just bad. You know, I just give you a little hint, right? If you guys are having a wedding and stuff, you know, order more food. You know, don't try to be cheap, right? Just try to order a little bit more and things. And so, I mean, I was, to be honest, I was pretty ticked, you know, and I was like, I can't believe these guys didn't have enough food. You know, sure, it's their special day and whatnot, but the food's not there, you know, and things. And can you imagine, like, the disgrace that would happen to this host? Even more so, I mean, this is Korean-American, you know, a big deal. But in a Jewish setting, you know, for that food and the meal is so sacred, so important, and they run out of food. You know, well, they probably had food, but they run out of wine. You know, it's like, oh my goodness. I mean, incredible shame. And Mary acquaints Jesus with this difficulty that they were in. You know, and some scholars, you know, kind of think that maybe Mary had witnessed Jesus had relieved her and Joseph, you know, while they were, as they were raising Jesus, you know, and I don't really buy that, right? But some people are saying maybe she had a kind of an intuition that Jesus could multiply things, you know, because, you know, maybe as they're growing up, but, you know, that's like, I shouldn't even told you that. I don't really buy that too much, but I want to give you all different sides, right? And stuff, so, you know, and so now think about this in application here, right? The host, right? Mary, right? The host, She could have simply said, "Hey, go down to the liquor store, get some more wine." But she doesn't do that. She goes and doesn't go to the store, but she goes to the source, the Lord Jesus. She goes to the fountainhead and says, "Lord, hey, these guys are running out." You know, I mean, this should give us a little insight in our lives, you know. A lot of times it's really easy to run to the doctor, you know, or if you don't have any money, to go get another job, you know, or do these things. But can you imagine if you ask the Lord, a miracle can happen? Do you know what I mean? You know, I mean, these guys, right, they could have just gone, you know, asked their next door neighbor, "Hey, you have any extra wine that we can borrow or something?" You know, they could have gone to the merchant and got wine. But she didn't do that. She didn't go through conventional ways, you know, or we would say normal ways. You know, these are kind of normal things we would do. Instead, she goes to the source. Why? Because there was a miracle at the end of that obedience. Do you know what I mean? I wonder how many times in my life, I wonder how many times in our life that we don't get to experience the fullness of God because we go after the conventional way. Do you know what I mean? I wonder how many times God wants to heal you. You know what I mean? No matter what's going on, but you go and hit the aspirin. You know, or you go and knock on the doctor, or call the doctor up. And I'm not against medicine, right? Don't get me wrong. And so I tell you, I say all this time, you know, if I got a headache, the first thing I'll do is pray. If I don't get healed, I go grab aspirin. You know what I mean? I'm practical. I'm not a Christian scientist, you know. I believe that we should go, you know, see doctors. I think God's blessed doctors, you know. And if you really actually study medicine, doctors don't do jack anyway, you know. Because, I mean, really, the body heals itself, right? Any med people in here, right? I mean, really, the body, you know, in itself heals, and they kind of help that way in a bit at some point, right? I'm not saying in every situation, but in a lot of ways, that's what happens. And so we kind of understand this part. And I mean, right, they could have just gone through the conventional way. What happens, right? She lines herself up for a miracle. She lines herself up. She gets herself in a position to really experience God. And a lot of us, you know, we want to experience the Lord. I mean, we do. And a lot of us, we want God to come and touch us and minister to us and really want to see God move in our lives. But we don't give God the space to move in some ways, which is kind of sad sometimes. You know what I mean? It's like, God, we want to see healing, but we never pray for anyone to be healed. We don't pray for ourselves to be healed. You know, God, we want to hear your voice, but we never shut up when we pray so we can hear. We're always telling him everything, blah, 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 all these things, and we never stop enough for God to speak to us. You know, there's so many things that we want to do, so many things we want to experience, but in some ways, we don't give God the room or the opportunity to move in our lives. You know, and so Mary comes and brings an opportunity for Jesus, right, and for God to be glorified, and for the people, right, to be moved. You know, and I've been reflecting on this, and I wonder how many times, I mean, how many times have I heard that little inner voice inside that says, go pray for this person, or go do that, you know, and I think, oh, they can just go see the doctor. You know, you just need a chiropractor. You know what I mean? Oh, you just need this. You know, what people really need is a great physician. Amen. You know, amen. All right, you know, I mean, and that's really what people really need, you know, and I wonder how many times we just kind of let it bypass simply because we didn't give God an opportunity to move. I mean, she would have just got some wine. I mean, it would have been, you know, no big deal. We'd never heard about this wedding feast or none of this would ever happen, you know, but instead she goes to the source, right? She goes to the fountainhead, the giver of life. Right? Yeah, I mean, it's you know, and there's nothing wrong with going to see doctors or any of these things or, you know, getting another job or getting a loan or, you know, when you're strapped or whatnot. But man, let's give God a little bit of room. Just give him just a little bit of room for him to be God and see what he does. I mean, really, just wait and see what he does. You know, we were studying this week and experiencing God. Many of us, we've been studying the life of George Mueller. You know, George Mueller was this great pastor, teacher. And what he's known for, actually, he's known for opening up orphanages all throughout England. You know, and he also distributed Bibles. And, I mean, just a very, very incredible ministry in England. You know, and one of Mueller's things that he always did is he never asked people for finances to support his ministry. Not once did he ask, you know, says, oh, you know, we've got, you know, a couple thousand kids here, you know, orphans, and, you know, we don't have any water, we don't have any money, can you help provide for us? He never asked anyone. He never sent out mission letters, support letters. You know, he only prayed to God, and God answered. You know, and if you read some of his biographies, there are stories of where, you know, where they're sitting at the dinner table. There's no food at all. And he's got all his kids sitting at dinner table, just waiting, just praying and asking God and thanking God for the food that he was going to provide. You know, and then a knock on the door, and some guy gets out of his horse, you know, out of his buggy, and says, you know, the funniest thing, I was just going through and I had bought some food and the Holy Spirit just brought me to this place. And I feel like I should just give you this food. I mean, just miracle after miracle, it was like this was happening again and again and again. And it just didn't happen in George Mueller's life. I know a couple. They live in Africa. They actually also have two orphanages. You know, and they basically just take babies and kids that are in the trash dumps, and she just goes and grabs them. You know, and she just helps them out. I spent a Christmas with them many, many years ago. You know, and they don't ask God they don't ask people for finances. They just ask God. And God provides for them supernaturally. There was a time when the Mozambican government came and actually kicked them off of their property that they had spent $100,000 building up. You know, and then overnight, they just kicked them out. You know, and so they had, at this point, I think they had about 80 kids with them. You know, now their ministry has grown quite a bit. I think there might be close to 1,000 kids now. You know, they had 80 kids with them, you know, and no food. And so what happens is this, you know, so they pray and ask God to meet with them and minister them. So they're all running away, basically, you know, being rocks were thrown at them. They get all these 80 kids and they get into one tiny apartment, right, in Maputo, the capital of Mozambique. And as they're sitting in the apartment, they have no food. And so they pray. You know what happens? All of a sudden, this Baptist missionary couple comes, you know, and this couple actually has two kids, you know, and so they come and brings them one kind of bowl, what is it? What's a container? Like a pot, right? One pot of soup. You know, brings this pot of soup to them, but it's only for her husband, and their two kids. You know, it's kind of like, what are you thinking, man? I got 80 kids here, right? I mean, figure it out. You know, so she's gracious and says, oh, thank you for the food. They put the food on the table, and they pray and ask God. You know how many people they fed with that one pot of soup? Everybody. Literal miracle. Everybody. You know what I mean? I mean, this has happened in their life all the time, right? This doesn't happen to guys like George Mueller. It happens to regular people, right? Today, these days. I mean, I even saw a video, actually. One of my friends gave me this video a while back, and it was this mission in Mexico. And they actually videotaped the whole thing, you know, and there was this a bread truck, a really small truck, you know, like pickup truck in the back, and they were passing out food, you know, and some guy was actually videotaping the whole thing, and food was just multiplying. They fed like thousands of people out of one back of a pickup truck. And I mean, I saw this with my own eyes. I mean, I didn't see bread multiplying, but it just wouldn't stop. It was just one of the most amazing things. I'll try to find that videotape for you guys somewhere. One of my friends back at home has it. It was just an amazing thing. Right? And God does stuff like that. You know what I mean? I mean, he just amazes people. Just give him the chance. Right? Give him a chance. You know, I mean, go home tonight. Sit at your dinner table. Right? Well, food's in your fridge, right? So, you know what I mean? But you never know. You might be in a certain situation. Like, you never know. You know, I mean, what's it going to hurt? You might look foolish, but you're probably home alone anyway, right? So it doesn't really matter. You know, and stuff. And, you know, I mean, you know, think about it, right? You're somebody's fool anyway, right? We're all fools. You might as well be a fool for Christ. A really simple response, right? So he comes, right? There's no wine. Also notice, you know, very simply that Mary, right, she has incredible concern for her friends. Remember the passage in Galatians 6, right? Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I know a lot of times as Protestants, you know, we kind of like really bag on Mary all the time. You know, but man, Mary was a unique person. I mean, she was a real special lady. You know, to experience the things that she experienced, you know. And I mean, we're not going to deify her, right? I mean, that's not what it's about, but we can honor her, you know what I mean? And we can say, man, she was a special person, you know, and she really had concern for so many people, you know, and she has concern for her friends, right? And so she goes to the fountainhead, right? She goes to the Lord Jesus. And then we read on in verse 4, and then Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And we think, wow, Jesus, man, this is your mom's, you know? Take it easy, man. You know, but he's just quoting a Jewish idiom, basically. And in Greek, it simply says, T-M-O kai soi. It simply means, what is that to me and to you? Right? This idiom actually has a reference to time. You know, remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons asked Jesus the same phrase, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Right? And it's the same exact Hebrew idiom. You know, it's interesting. You know, the demons know Hebrew, right? So these guys are quoting the same exact phrase. And it says, what do we have to do with you? What does it have to do with you and me? Right? This is also the same idiom was used in Judges, used in Samuel, you know, when the kings were fighting another king. And I forget which king it was. He said, hey, what does this situation have to do with me and you? Right? It's a very common Hebrew idiom. It's not as mean as it sounds in English. Right, it's just a term that they would use during this time. You know, in other words, he's saying before simply, is this any of our business? You know, mother, yours or mine? You know, this isn't our time. And he's saying, don't push me. You know, this is intended to put a check to his mother for interposing in a matter which was the act of his Godhead, which had no dependence on her, and which she was not the mother of. Right. Mary may have been the mother of Jesus, the boy, right, and Jesus, the humanity part, right? But Mary was not the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. Do you guys understand that? And so in some ways, he's kind of interposing, you know, that upon her. It's kind of a check. And notice the words that she uses, right? Or words that he uses. He says, woman, right? What is this to me and you? Now, you know, many of us, if you guys were at home, you know, your mom asked you to do something, you know, like in our family, you know, my mom asked me to do something, woman, right? That is not my problem, you know what I mean? It'd be like, wow, that's kind of pretty harsh. But see, we know that, right? The Bible tells, John tells us that everything he did, right? He always did the things that were pleasing to God. And so one of the things that are pleasing to God is honoring your mother and father, right? He was totally sinless. And so we have to understand, okay, so he's not being disrespectful to his mother. So what is really going on? I mean, why, you know, it'd be simply to say, you know, mother, you know, or mom, or, you know, actually, I don't know what would it be in Aramaic. Any guys know what mom is in Aramaic? You know, Abba is, so I'm figuring it's kind of close to Korean, right? Because we say Appa. Maybe in, well, Umma would probably be the, you know, any case, right? And so, you know, but she comes and he uses this word. It's the same word, right? Or the same phrase in John 19 at the end of it when Jesus is hanging on the cross, right? And he turns to the son, you know, John, basically the beloved. And he says, you know, son, look upon your mother. You know, and then at the same time, he told her again, woman, look upon your son. You know, and think about this. Here's Jesus dying on the cross, right? Here's the mother. All the other disciples run away. All these people, right, run away. The very same people that at one time said, Hosanna, Hosanna. Next thing you know, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Everyone had abandoned him. And he's hanging there on the cross, bloodied, beaten, unrecognizable. You know, Isaiah tells us. You know, and she's there. I mean, that says something a lot about her. She's there and she's watching. And you think that Jesus would offer some word of encouragement to his mother, right? Offer some word of love. But he uses the same tone, woman. You know why? This is what we call prophetic projection, right? Prophetic projection. You know, and I believe that Jesus, right, he probably recognized that there was a period of time, right, that Mary would be deified. And he's making it very clear here and throughout the scriptures, right, he doesn't call upon her as mother at all. In fact, when people tell him and he's walking through and he says, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. What does Jesus say? No, my brothers and sisters and mother, they're the ones that do the will of God. You know what I mean? And he in some ways distances himself from his family, you know, in using those personal pronouns. Why? Prophetic projection. Right? See, Mary may have conceived, or the Holy Spirit through Mary, right, had brought birth to Jesus, but she was not the mother of the Son of God. She's not someone to be deified. Right? She's not someone to be worshipped. And I think Mary would be horrified, you know, to think that her life, you know, is, and people are worshipping her, you know, time and time again. You know, and Jesus makes it very clear when he writes. I mean, you have to read between the lines. Very clear when he's beginning to write, when he begins to, you know, or John's writing, or these other guys, when Jesus and the interaction with the mother is there, right? There's always, you know, there's always a sense, and sometimes even a sense of aloofness, or even sometimes a coldness in some ways. Well, you know he's not being cold because he's all loving. It's prophetic projection. Do you guys kind of understand that? Right? You got to kind of keep that inside for a little bit. We'll talk about it another time later. And then in verse 5, and Mary is totally undaunted. And his mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. You want to be successful in your Christian life? This is the keys right here, man. This is the key. I mean, this is the jewels of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he says to you, just do it. Just do it. You know what I mean? I think, you know, whoever came up with that phrase, just do it, I think they should give John the royalties because he said it first, right? You know what I mean? You know, whatever he says to you, do it. Just do it. You know, I mean, whatever is going on in your life, whatever God is calling to you, sometimes God can call. It may seem so difficult. Just do it. Because God's calling you to do it. And God's going to enable you to do it. You know, whatever is going on in our life, just do it. As crazy as it may sound, you know, think about it. I mean, God told one of his star prophets during this time, to walk naked on the earth for 3 years. Can you believe that? 3 years. You know, God told another star prophet. You know, and these weren't like the guys that he didn't like. These were the guys he liked a lot. These are guys he spoke to. And that Israel learned so much from these guys. He told another prophet to eat dung. I mean, really? Look through the scriptures. Right? Ezekiel, I think it was Ezekiel. I'm pretty sure Ezekiel had to eat dung. He told another prophet to go marry a prostitute. You know what I mean? And stuff. And you know, and then she actually went back to her trade. And, right? And she wasn't like a reformed prostitute that got older. She was practicing. And she must have been pretty good at it, because after they got married, she went straight back into being a prostitute again. And then God told the star prophet, Hosea, to go back, right, and grab her again. See, whatever he says to you, do it. You know, the worst thing is that he told her to marry someone named Gomer, right? It's like one of the worst names in the Bible, right? I mean, if you just think, whatever he says to you, just do it. It may be crazy. You know, now, obviously, if you sense that God wants you to walk around naked for 3 years, we'll do some counseling first, right? We'll talk about it a little bit. But you never know. You know, I mean, you never know. And I know it's a different time, different place, but you never know. Whatever he says to you, just do it. Just do it. Right? I mean, this really is the key to us really walking with the Lord. Right, Mary moves in faith. Think about the situation. Here you have Jesus comes and kind of a slight rebuke of his mother, and it doesn't move her at all. Do you know what I mean? She just continues to go forth, and she moved in expectation, because she knew who her son was. It was the Messiah. It was the Son of God. Right, and she's not daunted by a little rebuke, you know, which is kind of different than us. You know what I mean? Like, you get one little discouragement, forget that, man. You know, how many of us have said, I'll never do this again because we failed in something? You know what I mean? Anyone ever say that? I should say that all the time. You know, for the longest period of time, I only stuck to playing certain things because these were the things I was good at. I didn't want to start anything new. You know, I didn't want to pick up any new sports because, you know, I just didn't want to be a beginner. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, you're old enough. It's my pride, right? But you're old enough and things. And I just didn't want to be a beginner at anything. And if I did some, I remember the first time I ever went surfing in California. And it took me like 5 hours to get out to a wave, first of all. You know, just paddling. I was just going crazy. And then I drank so much water. I mean, it was like one of the worst experiences, you know. And plus, you know, my friends woke me up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Like, dude, the best waves are 4, man. We got to go out, you know. And I'm like, come on, you got to be kidding me. You know, so we get out there, you know, and I mean, it was just the most horrendous time. And I remember saying to myself, I'm never going to do this again. Because I look so foolish, you know. Just a little bit of discouragement, you know, but at least that, I just kept at it. I still suck, but at least I kept at it, you know. And they said, I wonder how many times in our lives a little discouragement came. And we're like, we just totally backed off. You know, we said, okay, forget it. You know, forget that. You know, maybe you're pursuing a girl or something. And she said no. Right? No doesn't mean no sometimes, right? You know, I mean, obviously, I have to say this very clearly. When a woman says no, you know what I mean, right? Right? That means no. But sometimes when you ask her for a date, she says no. It may not necessarily be no, right? It may not. I mean, my wife said no to me for years. You know what I mean? But I knew it was a yes. I knew behind the no there was something else there. You know, but I mean, can you imagine, you know, anything is worth the risk, right? Anything that is worth anything is worth a risk. It's worth taking a chance. See, God wants us to be dreamers. You know what I mean? But we're so quick to be discouraged. A little rebuke, right? A little discouragement, a little sidetrack, and we just, forget it, man. I ain't never going to do that again. You know, I mean, that's really, actually a really sad thing. That's what happened to me in Korean. You know, when I was little, I actually tried to learn Korean a little bit. You know, but I was in a class, right? And here I am. I was probably about, I was a sophomore in high school, right? And so, you know, but my classmates, right, were 4-year-olds, you know? And so here I am sitting, and they were better than I was, right? I mean, it was a really bad situation. And so I felt like a knucklehead, right? And so, but, you know, and I would try to speak a couple words in Korean, and you know what people would say? You're so stupid, you know? You don't know that. And so, and I said, I'm never going to speak Korean ever again. Now, that's really what happened. And it wasn't until years later on that I actually started working in a Korean church, you know, that I had to learn a few phrases of Korean just to survive, you know, and things. But, you know, it's like, all right, I'm never going to do that again. You make fun of me, sure. Right? A little discouragement and forget it. You know, not my sister, you know. I mean, she, you know, a different person. She got a little discouraged, but she kept doing it. She kept learning. She kept growing, right? And she, I mean, speaks much better than I do, right? I mean, there's so many times in our life we get discouraged just a little bit, and we totally go to the wayside. But you see Mary here, right? After a rebuke, but yet she still expects her son to do something, right? I mean, just an amazing way. Notice what she does at a rebuke. This is a really a good way, right? When you sense that God is rebuking you or your leaders are rebuking you or something like that. Now, not that it's a fun thing, but notice what she does. Does she say, listen, young man, you were in my womb, you know, for 9 months and I raised you and all these things. No, she didn't say anything back to God, right, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and he says, hey, you know, do you know who I am? You know, I got more experience than you. How dare you speak to me in this way? No, she just submits and she's quiet and she expects, right? Isn't that great? She just submits, right? She remains quiet and she just expects him to do something, right? When we come to God, she doesn't backtalk. She doesn't reason with him, right? She just expects him to move. Now, sometimes we don't know that. Times when we do get God's rebukes and when those things happen, those are blessings, man. Right? Hebrews tells us, right, that he only disciplines those that he loves. And so if you are being disciplined by God or you do sense that, it's only because he loves you. You know what I mean? It's only because he loves you. You know, I'm honestly, when I see kids running around and undisciplined, my first thought is parents don't love them that much because let them do whatever they want. Right? They're just settling for temporary, you know, ease of screams or whatnot. Right? But they're not really investing into that child's long-term future. You know, you let a child go crazy and stuff, you know. Here I am, being right, not with the child, explaining how to do parenting. But you let a kid run around crazy like that. You know what happens to the kid? That kid, you basically set them up to fail. Because, you know, that kid's going to be a punk. You know, punks don't have a lot of friends. You know, I mean, really. You know what I mean? They're going to be in school. Everyone's going to hate them. And stuff. I mean, you're doing such a disservice to that child. You know, when I see a child without discipline, that's one of the first things I think, man, the parents don't love that kid that much. They don't love that person, that little child, to discipline them, right? To really care for them, to teach them the right way to walk, to teach them to move in that way. You know, and so, I mean, when I see, you know, kids that are well-behaved, man, this is just very naturally, right? I'm not saying I've got some super spiritual insight into parenting or anything like that. But when I see well-behaved kids, I think, man, those parents really love that kid. They love to invest in the child. You know, they love the kid to, you know. And I'm not saying quiet kids, right? Because it's two different things. Now, I'm talking about a kid that's well-behaved. And I just realize, wow, you know, parents must really, really love that child. You know, because it's the same kind of thought, right? It's the same stream that comes through. God loves those, right? Or God disciplines those that he loves. And if you're being disciplined, right, it just means God loves you, right? It just means God just wants to protect you, right? It just means that God wants to provide for you, right? That God's setting a safety net around you. And so when that's happening, don't backtalk. Don't reason, right? Just submit and expect, right? Because when that happens, God is doing that, right, to draw you into something greater. Do you know what I mean? You know, a lot of times because we were walking on a road and we'd not be going the right way, you know, and God just kind of grabs our hand and so he could lead us the right way. And so expect great things to happen, you know, after God disciplines us if we continue to move in that way. You know, the funny thing is when we come to Christ and we ask him for mercy, two things usually happen to us. Hopefully two things, most times. First thing is that there's a sense of our own sins and our weaknesses. I'm talking that you come to the Lord and you're crying out for mercy and you're thinking, oh, God, have mercy. You know, one of the things that hits us in that time is because we're going to him for mercy is we become acquainted. There comes to be a sense of our sin. Right? There becomes a sense of our weakness and our frailty. And another thing that happens to most of us human beings, there's also a sense sometimes of the Lord's frowns and of the Lord's rebukes. And we wrestle with that. We feel like, oh, God's disappointed with us or God's angry with us. And, you know, you guys remember, have you guys ever thrown yourself in God's mercy? You know, and there's a sense sometimes that, God, I don't know if you're going to really be merciful to me. I don't know if I deserve it, right? And it's, and the one side, it's our weakness and our frailty comes up. But the other side is, God, you know, I don't know if I could trust you know, yet fully. You know, and these things kind of, you know, wave through our mind. But look what Mary did, man. Mary receives a rebuke, Mary encourages herself. She's quiet. She's submissive. And she expects God to do something in the face of that. And she released by faith those servants to obey. You know, I mean, she gets rebuked. And next thing you got rebuked by Jesus, you know, or someone. I mean, gosh, amazing. You think that she go, okay, and leave, you know, and find a little hole to crawl in or something, you know. But what does she do? She simply says, hey, you guys, come over here. Do whatever he says. Wow, that's an act of faith, man. She really knew who Jesus was. You know what I mean? She knew who her God was. She knew what he was capable of doing. She knew that Jesus would care for her friends, right? Even more than how she cares for them. She knew something about Jesus, right? And against hope, she believed in hope, right? Romans 4:18, right? In hope, she believed against hope. And again, right, this wonderful advice, right? There's nothing like a mother's advice. Whatever he says to you, just do it. Right? Just do it. Whatever he says, whatever he asks us to do, just do it. If you expect Christ's favors, you must obey his orders. Right? Doesn't that just make sense? If you expect Christ's favors, you must obey his orders. Right? There must be obedience that's attached to there. Then we get to 6 and 7. This is when John is getting really theological, all right? So you got to have to follow with me here in 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now, when a person entered a house, right, remember, there was all these rules, very customs. Obviously, the jugs of wine or whatnot, they're being kind of small carafes or, you know, kind of things, and wine would be stored that way. But these stone water pots, right, 20, 30 gallons, I mean, these are pretty big. This is for the Mosaic custom of purification, right? Remember, it would be said about the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, that they would always wash before they ate. And so remember, they got mad at Jesus, you know, and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands, which was Mosaic custom to do that. This is something you do, not just for hygiene, but you had to be clean, right, in order to do that. And so these guys would set up, they had 6 big stones, and they were only used for purification. You wouldn't mix this water with anything else. You wouldn't put juice in there. You wouldn't put grapes in there. Nothing. Right? It was just simply water to wash themselves. And there was a lot, because, I mean, they had a lot of washing to do. Right? It was by their custom. They thought, unless you did this, then you became clean. And Jesus uses the very stones they thought they used to cleanse themselves, and he turns water into wine. Right? I mean, this is an incredible miracle. He actually changed the substance of it all. You know, I was having this conversation a long time ago with this guy that was really into this passage, and he actually had studied, like, you know, what it would take to turn water into wine, and, you know, like, he was like CO2, you know, all these things. I didn't understand a word he was saying. I think he must have been a chemistry major or something. You know, I mean, this is an amazing miracle. You know, like God heals someone, you know, of a backache or something. We think, oh, it could be in the mind. Do you know what I mean? Or even God raises someone from the dead. Could have been sleep, you know? You know what I mean? You know, or like, I mean, you know, we think of all different things, like, you know, God, like, you know, maybe someone's hearing is healed or something. It could be, oh, the body just naturally adjusted at that time. You know what I mean? We could think of all different kinds of things. I mean, you don't know how many people I prayed for to be healed. God healed them. And but all of a sudden this thing, no, I think when I stood up, I think something happened to my back automatically. And so it wasn't God. It was just, you know, it was just a fluke chance or, you know, oh no, but man. You cannot get away from turning water into wine, right? Jesus walks on the water. Pretty cool. But people were thinking, well, you know, it was really shallow during that time. You know what I mean? There's always different. But, man, turning water into wine, changing the whole constitution of something. I mean, it's totally amazing. What John is doing in this passage, again, prophetic projection. What I mean by that, now he's paralleling Moses and Christ. I want you to see this together, right? Law and grace, right? And so his first miracle will bring us an incredible theological point. I mean, just an incredible truth to us to really grasp all that John will continue to teach on later on, right? Think about this. both did miracles in response to need, right? Food from, right? They needed food, so God dropped manna from heaven. They needed water, boom, he struck the rock and water came out. And so we see that they responded to needs, right? But that's not the way he's doing here. The beginning of Moses' miracle, remember what he did? There, his first miracle that he did, he turned water into blood. Ooh, it's getting pretty good right now, right? Christ turns water into wine. Isn't that amazing? Right? The curse of the law turns water into blood. Common comforts into bitterness and terror. The blessing of the gospel turns water into wine. The common for something extraordinary. You know what I mean? And he's basically telling these guys, right? Because actually, if you were at the Bible study, you'd know that he introduces John the Baptist because he's linking in the first couple chapters, he's linking the Old Testament, right, to now, to Jesus' time. And so that's what John is trying to do theologically. And so he uses this miracle, right, to prove, and he's showing them, look, this is the same thing that's happening. The Old Testament, you had the law. You had the law of Moses, right? You had to clean yourself and all these, and then you were clean, right? And he turned, right, something very simple, water, into blood, terror. But Jesus comes on the scene, and he turns water into wine, something that we can use, something that's sweet, something that makes us happy, you know, in more ways than you shouldn't experience, right? You know, but, I mean, this is what he does in our life, right? He turns the common into something extraordinary, where the law brought the common comforts and it made it bitter, right? The title in Genesis 49:11, he's called Shiloh. Shiloh is a messianic title. And he says he ties his foil to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. The water for washing being turned into wine. Isaiah 55:1. It says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's amazing. God turns what was once bitter and he turns it into something that's sweet. You know what I mean? The Old Testament, the law, no one could accomplish that. You know what I mean? The old covenant is gone. And he's introducing this new covenant to us. He's introducing something for us that instead of the bitter pill, right, is something glorious, something sweet. You know, this prophetic projection. And he gets 6 water pots, I mean, 20, 30 gallons each. And he fills them all, right? And he fills them, and he orders these guys, fill it to the brim. I mean, fill this, the whole, trust me, there's not really that many people at this wedding feast. You know what I mean? And, I mean, you know, you guys ever, right? I mean, 30 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. You know what I mean? Surely that would, you know, take care of, you know, any thirst for, you know, this whole house for, the, you know, next month or so. And he goes above and beyond. You know what I mean? He fills all the pots and he fills them up to the brim, right to the top. He is able to do much more exceedingly abundantly than we can ever ask or imagine. Amen? Man, God really does that in our life. He can really overflow and fill us with so much more than we could ever imagine. Christ gives abundantly. Right? They were filled to the brim. He will give you all that you can hold, every single one of you, like he gave himself. He doesn't hold anything back when it comes to giving to his children. Right? Filled it all up. You know, and many of you may be in want today. Maybe many of you may lack something today. And I said, the Lord that we believe in does not lack or does not need anything. Right? And he is able to fill your storehouses with so much. You know, very simply, Martin Luther said, God gives to those hands that are open. So open your hands. The psalmist says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And just open it up and see what God does in our life and how he moves in abundance. Right, how he moves in the midst of us. And in verse 8 he says, and he said to them, draw out some water now. Take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. The head waiter would be the steward. Right? And look at the divine confidence of the Lord Jesus. Right? Even in his first miracle. You think, right, this is his first miracle. Right? You think that maybe he tests the wine himself. You know, like, I don't know if I can really do this. Can you give me a little taste? He says, no. Draw it out and go take it. Right? To the head waiter. right, and just see what's about to happen. You know, and he let it out. He didn't need to taste it, but it was drawn out. It was drawn out to be tasted, right? Jesus didn't multiply, right, or didn't, you know, fill these water pots with wine for us to look at and think, wow, that looks good. Whoa, man, he turned this, right? It was white one time. Next thing you know, it's purple or red or whatever. I don't know what kind of wine it was, right? You know, and we think, you know, it wasn't just there for us to see. It wasn't there us, you know, just to show, right? He brought and he did this miracle in each of our lives, right? Especially in this time, for it to be tasted. All of Christ's works are for all to use, right? He gives no man a talent to be buried. Amen? The things that God has put inside of you, it's not to be buried. You know, some of you, he's given you such an incredible mind. Man, use it for the kingdom. And if some of you, he's given you a talent to make money, use it for the kingdom. You know, God's given you a talent to speak to people. There's just a very simple, welcoming aura about you. Use it for the kingdom of God. You know, the talents that God has given you, it's not for it to be buried. You know, God has given you some, you know, incredible ability to sing and to make music. Use it for the kingdom. You know, whatever God has given you. Some of you, God has just given you such a wonderful personality. Use it for the kingdom. Right? Whatever gifts, whatever, you know, skills, you know, whatever, you know, ways that God has blessed you with in your life, use it to advance the kingdom of God. Right? Use it to bring glory to His Son. Right? He doesn't give you these talents to be buried. When He created you, you became useful already. Right? Never say you can't, right? Because every single one of us, we are extremely, supremely useful. And in verse 10, then he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, that you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus saves the best wine for last. Right? Jesus always saves the best wine for last. Have you guys ever been like in a revival service or something? You know, there's always a group of people that always stick around to the end. And I was always one of those guys, right? I always stick around to the end because I know you get the better prayers at the end. You know what I mean? And stuff, because, you know, when people are waiting in line, you know, kind of rushed. But when you're at the end, man, you get all the anointing. You get all the blessing. And so whenever I'd be, like, go to revival and there was a really famous pastor or something, I really want to get prayer, I just wait, right? Because he saves the best wine for last. You know, I mean, in that setting, but also in our lives, right? We that persevere, if we persevere, man, we get the best stuff, right? Those who persevere will always get the best. It's when we quit, you won't get much at all. Amen? Let's close our eyes. I know I gave you a lot of different things today to muddle through and to think upon. Maybe you think you're insignificant. Maybe now you want to give God an opportunity to move in your life. Just begin to invite Jesus. Begin to speak to Him about different areas of your life. Invite Him to move. Invite Him to come. Today's the first Sunday of the month, and we'll be having communion. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I just encourage you to spend this time reflecting, drawing close. He saves the best wine for last, church. I want you to begin to reflect on the Lord Jesus. And how incredibly awesome that He is. Bless you, God. Reflect upon the Lord Jesus who didn't save his good stuff for the rich and the sophisticated, but I always came to the simple, because the simple received him. Let me read from the text in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if it is not judged the body rightly. So let's spend our time in reflection. Ask God to forgive us of our sins of commission, any sins of omission. And we prepare ourselves to partake in sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We're going to pass out the elements, and if you're uncomfortable taking it, or if you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus, you can refrain from doing that. Ask Sean and Sungwon to come, and just hold on to the wafer and the juice, and we'll take it together in community.
Jesus, you are my King. You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. You King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true.
My
joy to honor in all I do, I honor.
Needed? Let's pray. Father God, we come, God, with a new awareness, hopefully, Father, of just how wonderful your Son is, God. Or that you show us through the Scriptures, God, and through our lives and the testimonies, Lord, that you are such a faithful Father, and you love each of us so much, God. Lord, and your heart's desire for each one of us, Lord, is to grow and to succeed, God. Lord, you're so proud of your children. And Lord, we come to this place, God, in humility, Lord, knowing that, Lord, for us to receive that love, God, it cost your Son Jesus so much. And so we come to this place, God, full of gratitude, God, and just amazed by your love, Lord. God, you're such a good God. Lord, you love us so much. Lord, bless these elements, God, and we just want to just share, Father God, in your suffering. Lord, we recognize and we agree with Paul, but we just want to know you, Lord, in the power of your resurrection, Lord, in the fellowship of your suffering, God. We want to be conformed, Father God, to your death. And so we ask you to watch over us, God. We bless you. Lord, we thank you. Take it to you there. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Why don't we stand? You can throw these away at your convenience. We don't save these. Some people thought we did. Why don't you lead us, June?
Please. I forgive because you were forsaken and accepted that you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Where it lives within me. But you died and rose again. Amazing love. Amazing love. Amazing love.
my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Sing amazing love. How can it be?
Amazing love. How can it be? Should my King would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. In all I do, I honor you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God. And Lord, with all of our lives, God, we just want to do what you ask us to do, God. Let there be an incredible awareness, God. Let there be incredible obedience, Lord, that flows out of our lives, Father. We thank you so much, God, that you took the bitter pill of the law, God, that you killed it, Lord God, and you brought forth your grace to each one of us, Lord, that we can come to you, God, unashamed, Lord, naked, but unashamed, Father. And so we bless you for the things that you do, Jesus, over our lives. And we pray, God, that this week, Lord, in some way, God, that we can just release our gratitude towards you, Father God, through our actions, through our speech, our conduct, God, and the way that we live our lives. Lord, in some way, Father God, let us bring glory to your Son, Jesus, this week. We thank you. Watch over us, Father God. Give us a safe week, God. Help us to do the best in what you've asked us to do, Lord, and that you would be glorified through it. We thank you so much. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace from this day forever. Amen.